Good afternoon. Isn't that a wonderful song, huh? It's hard to stay sitting down when it said, "Here I stand with arms open wide." Whew, I got the arms open wide there. Praise God. Thank you for your ministry, Troy. We appreciate that. And Elizabeth, too. Thank you for bringing us into a place where we can be in the presence of God, huh? Isn't it wonderful? Big ministry. Very important ministry. Thank you so much. I'm glad to be here. It's not too often when I have a Sunday off, and certainly glad that it worked out. One of my staff members, the chapel director where I work at the wedding place, said, "Pastor Swallow, the 5th, there's no weddings. There are no counseling sessions. Shall I block it?" I said, "You're not in the office yet. Get in there, woman, block that Sunday." And she was happy to have the day off as well. So praise God that we could block the day and come in and be with you today. I just wanted to share. I didn't ask Takako if I could share this, but I'm going to. I can apologize later, but if you noticed in the back, I don't know, were they still there today, the memorial? It's the, no, they're gone, okay. But we had in the morning service, the memorial service for the Christians from Mitaki who have gone on to be in heaven. And I think there were 57 in the list of Christians since the church was founded, 57 believers who have died, most of them in their latter years, but some children and some young fathers. And it was a memorial service for those people who have gone to be with Jesus from the church. And we had some fantastic singing and memories expressed of their parents or who have gone on, and a good message. And the reason I mentioned Takako is because a few weeks ago, Takako's sister went to a Buddhist priest to talk about what would happen to her remains when she passed on. And then Takako was wondering, well, what's going to happen to me since I'm a believer? And her mother said to her, "Well, why don't you ask your church?" Well, she happened to come to me we had a talk about something different at my home. And I said, "Oh, Mitaki has a place up on Mitakiyama up here where we have put the remains of believers in this little thing. It's got a big old cross on it." And she said, "Yes, all right. Yes, that's where I want to go." So don't rush it, though, you know. And so she was able to, and then I said, "Well, it might even be a testimony to your mother." And so she went back home and told her mother, "Yes, my church has a place where we put the remains." And she said, "See, I told you." That's her mother said to her. So praise God. Well, the last time I was here, we talked about Nehemiah from chapter 1. And we're going to continue studying Nehemiah. And in chapter 1, Nehemiah, who was a Jewish person born in Persia, which is modern-day Iran, was serving as the cupbearer to the king of Persia. Now, a cupbearer is not somebody who just, you know, goes out and holds a cup for the king. Whenever the king's thirsty, he puts it over in his hand. Cupbearer is the taster for the king. And in those days, if you wanted to assassinate a king, you did it through his food because, I mean, they were always eating all day. There was not a three-meal thing. Kings lived in the lap of luxury, and they were eating all the time. So the cupbearer served to taste the king's food and probably the family's food as well. Not only that, but he was always at the king's side. Whatever he drank, whatever he ate, first the cupbearer had to test it. And if he didn't croak, well, you know. And it was an excellent job because he was always with the king. When diplomats were there, when visitors, guests, whatever, whoever was there, he was there. And he was a trusted, one of the most trusted advisors to the king. And this was very unusual for a Jewish-born person to be in this high level of service for the king of Persia, one of the greatest empires at that time in the known world. It was a great job. I mean, he was set for life. He hung out with the king. He had splendid clothing. It was a great job, unless somebody tried to poison the king, of course, but then it might not be too good. But he was very skilled at diplomacy. He had probably been trained. He had God-given skills, I believe. And, you know, he probably spoke a few different languages. So it was a good job, and it was his for life. He lived in comfort. He lived where the king lived. He was in comfort all the time. Great job. And in chapter 1, we learn that while he had never gone personally to Jerusalem, he knew that that was his ancestral home. He knew that his grandparents or his great-grandparents had come from there, had been taken captive there and brought to the land of Persia. Well, actually, probably Babylon, and then probably transferred to Persia later. So he knew that, and he had some kind of interest in the language and the culture. And he had a place in his heart for Jerusalem. And one day when he was in the castle, some people who had just returned from that area were speaking Aramaic about the situation there. And he said, "Wow, what's going on? Tell me about Jerusalem." And they told him, he said, "Oh, it's broken down. It's a terrible condition. The gates are burned. It's just awful. I mean, wild animals and stuff." And, you know, he's just so sad and so disappointed that he went into a season of praying and fasting. It was a terribly sad time for him. He was so down, so depressed, so blue, whatever word you can think of it, that was Nehemiah. But this season of prayer and fasting served to unburden Nehemiah's spirit in a way that aligns him, gets him ready, and aligns him with what God had planned. Nehemiah slows down enough to get a clear picture of what needs to be done. God is able to speak to Nehemiah during this hard time. And I'm just pleased with what was said in the morning service. Pastor's wife from Okayama Church spoke, and she had stomach cancer a few years ago. And it was so bad. You know, her file read, worst scenario case of stomach cancer. And she survived it. The doctor was, you know, stunned that she would survive that. But during this hard time, she made so many friends and connections and acquaintances through her sickness that she began to call them her cancer buddies. So she has all kinds of friends around her now that she can share the message of Christ with. Through God worked out through her sickness that she would meet several people, and God has still today blessing her and bringing people into her life because of this difficult thing she went through. And it's similar to what Nehemiah goes through. Let's pray, and then we'll continue. I just wanted to review what we talked about last time to give you a little bit of a background before we start chapter 2. Father in heaven, we ask that you would bless your word today. Lord, take this lesson and help us apply it to our lives, Lord. We ask that you open up our thinking, open up our hearts to receive your word. We ask you to change us, Lord. Lord, let us be ready to not just receive your word, learn from it, but do nothing, Lord, but to act upon what we hear today. In Jesus' precious name, amen. All right. Now, God has spoken to Nehemiah about Jerusalem. A Jewish, you know, he's a Jewish believer. But God is now going to have to get through to Nehemiah's boss, a Persian king. We don't know that this particular king has ever heard from the Jewish God. We don't know what he believes at all. But God's going to have to get through to him somehow. In today's study from chapter 2, Nehemiah is going to get the answer from his 4 months of prayer and fasting. 4 months he prayed after he heard those words. Jerusalem is in dire straits. It's awful. The gates are burned. It's just terrible. 4 months he prayed and fasted, and God's going to answer today. And that should be an encouragement to us. Any of us who is praying about anything for an extended period of time should realize that sometimes God makes us wait, right? And in my case, I think most of the time God makes me wait for answers to prayer. If Nehemiah was part of our congregation today, he would say, don't stop praying. Don't give up. Keep praying. Hang in there. Wait for God. We don't understand exactly how prayer works and how God answers, and especially when he answers. But we do know one thing. As believers, we are supposed to pray. And we are supposed to expect God to accomplish things that man cannot accomplish. God wants us to expect the miraculous. We are never told to ask for half solutions. I think God hates mediocrity. I think he wants us to ask for God-sized things and expect them to happen and wait for them to happen. Never are we told, okay, you can stop praying now. Give up. God didn't answer on your timetable, so okay, stop praying. God's busy. He's got hurricanes and things to take care of. That's not, you know. We have this distorted picture that, well, I guess I'll just give up. I see somebody back there in the baby room. Good. I'm glad he's back. Yeah. Number one, from the Old Testament and New Testament as well, believers are supposed to pray and continue to pray for those things that man cannot accomplish, having faith that God can accomplish anything. That's the number one concept I think we find in Scripture throughout the Bible. Number two, we are to pray that God's will be accomplished in heaven and on earth. If we have those two ideas and if we pray in that vein, God is going to act on our behalf. Let me repeat that. Number one, we're supposed to pray and continue to pray for those things that man cannot accomplish, having faith that God can accomplish anything. And number two, we are to pray that God's will be accomplished in heaven and on earth. And if we do that consistently, persistently, God will act. Well, let's read today's scripture. You can follow along in your bulletin or however you'd like to follow along. I'll read from Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. You notice he didn't say after I tasted it, but he did. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. I was very much afraid. But I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? The king said to me, what is it you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried, so I can rebuild it. Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, how long will your journey take, and when will you get back? It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests. Wonderful story. I think all of us should choose Nehemiah as one of our favorite books of the Bible. It's one of mine. But it was a normal day in the life of Nehemiah, except we don't think it was a formal setting. He probably wasn't in the palace area, because we know that Persian women normally didn't eat in the presence of men other than their husbands. And maybe the cupbearer, because he had to be there. So if this was a bit of a formal setting with other staff members in the area, the wife wouldn't have been there, but she was there. So it was kind of an informal setting. The king was likely a little more relaxed than he'd normally been. And they were probably just enjoying a good meal at home. And this might explain why the king was relaxed enough to take a look at Nehemiah's face. His countenance didn't quite look right to the king. He didn't look as cheerful as he normally was. Has anybody ever picked up on your demeanor like that? You go to work and you think everything's okay. You know, you just left home and things weren't so good at home. You get to work and somebody goes, "Hey, Roy, what happened? Have a little trouble before you come to work?" No. Anybody? That happens to me. Swallow-sensei. Are you okay? What? I'm fine. Leave me alone. Oh, he's not fine. I don't say that. Yeah. People can pick up on our physical signals we send out, right? And this happened here. Nehemiah tells us that he had never been sad in the king's presence before. He got to picture his role. You've seen movies with butlers, right? And big castles, and the butler's always just got this stoic kind of look. You know, he's never happy, never sad, just does his job. Please come in, you know. Welcome to the castle, you know. No emotion, he just does his job. He's polite, he's got these tails, you know. And that's kind of what Nehemiah was like, you know. He's just doing his job. Give me wine, I'll taste it, give it to the king. But today was different. Even though his work required that he showed little or no emotion, and certainly we know from history that sadness was never, ever acceptable in the king's presence, and especially in the presence of the king's wife and perhaps children too. But Nehemiah's sadness over Jerusalem was just becoming too much for him to bear, and it was showing on his face. And the king noticed and he asked, "What's up, Nehemiah? What's going on? You don't look physically ill, are you?" When Nehemiah heard the king ask this, he was terrified. Our version says, greatly afraid. No. Much afraid. But actually, you know, terrified. I mean, shaking in his boots, afraid. It's not that he wasn't prepared to answer the king. He was ready to talk, and he was ready to get this out. But, you know, this is the king. You don't act weak or sad in the presence of this great ruler. The king is not a prime minister. He's not a president. He's not an elected official. He is king. What he says goes. What he wants happens. Who he wants to die for being sad in his presence dies. Nobody questions him. He is the law of the land. He's a king, supreme ruler, all authority. So Nehemiah knew that. So approaching the king with a personal issue wasn't an easy thing. Not commonplace. And once a king says no, it's no. And I think Nehemiah knew that. You know, kind of like this. When I was a kid, I would go to my parents all of a sudden, you know, at the spur of the moment and say, "Hey, Dad, I need to talk to you about something. This is really important. You got to tell me now. You got to give me the answer now. My friends are going next week to drive. You know, we're not too far from the Texas border. They're going to go just across the Texas border. You know, I'm a junior in high school, almost a senior. You know, and they're just going to go to this little club, you know, and everybody thinks I'm 18. Come on, give me the answer now." And my dad would say, "Well, wait a minute. I don't know who you're going with. I don't know the situation. What club? Where did you get an ID? Wait a minute. I mean, we got to talk about this. Who are the parents of these boys? Come on, Dad, I need the answer now. I got to call them and tell them." Well, if you want the answer now, the answer is no. The answer is no. And that's probably how this, you know, was shaping up in Nehemiah's head. I didn't do that with my boys, though. I really didn't. You know, some parents, you just don't know how a king would react. You know, if you force them into an answer, they could throw you into a dungeon. I wish I would have had a dungeon when my children were small, but yeah. Most parents wouldn't throw their kids into a dungeon, but a king might, and Nehemiah knew that. And the king could easily misinterpret Nehemiah's feelings about his job. He could have said, you know, here's Nehemiah, he's sad in the presence of the king, and the king could have said, "Man, he gets to eat what I eat. He gets to wear royal clothes. Almost, he looks better than me sometimes. I mean, here he is. He's got money for life. He's got a place to live. He sleeps better places than most of the people in my kingdom. Why, what's he sad about?" The consequences could have been tragic for Nehemiah approaching the king like this. But we're in chapter 2. In chapter 1, Nehemiah had a discussion with another king, a much more powerful king, about his circumstances. And let me tell you the summary of that conversation Nehemiah had with this other king. This is what Nehemiah said. "O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you today. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man." That's a summarized version of Nehemiah's prayer. And Nehemiah knew how powerful the king of Persia was. He also knew, and although he knew he would be terrified, he knew how powerful his God was as well. And he spoke up anyway. Persistent prayer will do that for you and I too. 4 months of persistent prayer, Nehemiah lived, breathed, cried, screamed, I imagine, "Jerusalem, God, do something for Jerusalem." So Nehemiah responded, even about his sadness. Why would he tell the king about his sadness? But he did, and in a bold way. I think if I'd have been that king, I might have just went, "Get that guy out of here." But look what he says. "Why shouldn't I be sad? Why shouldn't I look like this? 4 months of heartache. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Now, I just told you, if I was the king, how I would have responded. But how did the king respond? "How can I help? What can I do? What do you want me to do?" It's not like, "What do you want me to do about it?" It's not that. It's the other one. He was literally saying, "What can I do for you, Nehemiah?" Wow. Isn't that amazing? His response? here's this servant, this slave. Yeah, I'm sad, king. Of course I am. And he goes, whoa, okay, take it easy. What can I do? Wow. And in chapter 2, verse 5, Nehemiah answers. But before he answers, what did he do? He prayed a quick prayer. And then he began to make his request to the king. And notice how he answers. He's a diplomat as well as a cupbearer and food taster. He doesn't say Jerusalem. He says, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it. God has given Nehemiah great diplomatic skills. He knows how to say the right thing at the right time. How many of you men who are married know that your wife wishes you had the same skill to be able to say the right thing at the right time? I know my wife and my children wish I had that skill. Nehemiah knew what to say and when to say it. Nehemiah knew the history of the home of his ancestors. He knew that Jerusalem wasn't that much of a loved place by those people surrounding Jerusalem. He knew that the rebuilding of Jerusalem had in history been controversial, even as it is today. Nehemiah also knew that Persian kings from the past had been very kind to the Jewish people at times. They had paid for the temple in Jerusalem to be rebuilt at times. They had paid for Jews to be returned to their homeland. So the kings of Persia didn't always have a problem with Jerusalem, but the small prefectures and states around what we know as Israel had always been in conflict with the Jewish people. And they didn't want to see Jerusalem rebuilt. The governors of those areas were loyal to the king of Persia. The king of Persia extended all the way over there. And that's 1,600 kilometers away, 1,000 miles away from where Nehemiah is. Those tribes around Jerusalem were not interested in seeing it rebuilt. Nehemiah knew all the political difficulties. He was a diplomat. But he put aside those fears and he chose to trust the King of Heaven, the God of the universe. And he also chose his words very carefully. So he doesn't mention Jerusalem, but he appeals to the king's customs and his religions. That's what he does here. It's very smart. And when you read the Bible, you just glance over it, but you got to read it. And why did Nehemiah say this? You got to do those word studies, you know. Get a book. Anybody here remember what a book is, you know? Thick thing called a concordance, you know, and you do word studies there. It's not a book. There's books in there, okay. But he appeals to the sensitivity of the king's own feelings about ancestry and to the graves of Persian kings and to Persian people. The king would not have wanted Nehemiah to be disgraced. If in Persia you hadn't taken care of your ancestral graves, just similar to here in Japan, you don't take care of your family's, you know, remains, you'll be a disgrace to your family. And it was popular. It was the thing, it was the custom, it was the tradition in Persia as well, that you have to take care of your grandparents, your parents, your great-grandparents. That's part of your culture. And the king would not have wanted Nehemiah to be disgraced. If his ancestors' graves were in ruins, that meant Nehemiah was disgraced. That meant the kingly court was disgraced. The king wouldn't have any of that. And to us, reading this short passage, we just see the king just decided on that. But it's probably based in his culture and his religion as well. And Nehemiah knew this. And even though the king responds favorably to Nehemiah by asking, how can I help? And even though Nehemiah had spent 4 months praying, good sound. For 120 days praying. I'm going to put that up on the projector here. Turn off your cell phone. What does Nehemiah pray? He prays one more time, and I bet it's a one-word prayer. What does he pray? Thank you. Helen, can you say it real loud?
Help.
Help. Yeah. Help. Help. It's a great prayer. I can only think of one prayer that I like better, and it's two words. Oh, God. Shouldn't that be the beginning of all our prayers? Either help or oh, God. Yeah. Huh? It's a great prayer. There are many circumstances when we depend upon this prayer. I think Nehemiah is a wonderful man of God for praying this prayer at this time, at this moment. It shows his total dependence on God, even though the circumstances looked like they're in his favor. Everything's going cool. The king says, how can I help? But what does he do? He still takes time to say, help. Nehemiah already had his foot in the door with the king. But he still says, I prayed and then, totally dependent on the king of heaven rather than his earthly king. Of course, Nehemiah's prayer of help is backed up by 4 months of prayer and fasting. I don't think I would have likely done what Nehemiah would have done. I think Nehemiah's help was just so full from all those nights of persistent prayer for 4 months. And so he was able to pray help and have it full of meaning. If I'd have been Nehemiah and the king would have opened the door, I don't think I would have even taken time to say help. I would have jumped into my presentation. We were just talking about business skills and things a few minutes ago. I'd have jumped in and said, here, king, let me get my slideshow out. And I'd have just filled the room with outlines and words. But Nehemiah is surrendered to God's working. He's not trusting in his own abilities. And he pauses just for a second. That pause could have, the king could have said, hey, you're not going to say anything? Okay, forget it. But he didn't even think about that. He just said, help. And king, this is what I think. And this is the situation. You know, some believers are very good at this prayer, this help prayer, because it's based on persistent, consistent past prayer, like Nehemiah. Others of us are good at this help prayer because it's about the only prayer we pray. We have it kind of backwards as a Christian. We do all we can do. We work, we think, we plan, and then when we get in a bind, we go, help! Instead of starting like Nehemiah did and spending all that time in prayer, tilling the ground, watering the ground, fertilizing the ground, and going back and tilling it some more. We kind of use that help prayer like a Hail Mary play in football. Anybody know what that is? If you know what a Hail Mary play in football is, raise your hand. Okay, Troy, Roy. Okay, a few others. Roy, no. Okay. Well, here's what happens. You got these two teams playing, and you know, the game's going back and forth, and there's only about 4 or 5 seconds left in the game, and the team that needs to win is way back on their, you know, just too far to kick a field goal and win the game. And so there's only time for one play. The quarterback gets the ball, and he backs up a few steps, and he's got all the best runners and receivers running down the field into the end zone, and he throws the pass up there, and it's called a Hail Mary pass because it's a kind of prayer. Hail Mary is a kind of prayer. And he throws it into the end zone, and it never works. But, you know, the ball goes in there and bounces on guys' heads, and they throw elbows, and they all try to catch it. And that's what it is. It's the last hope to win the game. And that's what our help prayer is like. They hope that if they just throw it out there, God's going to do something, even though they messed it up by not, you know, planning and praying well ahead of time. I think, though, that God wants us to develop a more mature prayer life, don't you think? I believe that Nehemiah also had the book of Proverbs. I've heard so many stories of great men and women of prayer who will go into their prayer closet with their Bibles. Very good idea. You don't go in and read, but as you're praying, God will bring back to memory things that you've read and speak to you through his words as you pray. I've heard that many, many times. And if you read Psalms and you read the life of David, he always refers to the word and the law and God's commandments. And he's doing this while he's praying and while he's singing and while he's worshiping. And I think Nehemiah had the book of Proverbs in his day, written by a very wise king called Solomon and a few other guys, but mostly by Solomon. And he might have reflected on this proverb that says, "In the Lord's hand, the king's heart is a stream of water that he channels toward all who please them." So the king's heart is like a river, and God changes the course of that river to do his will and to help the believers that please him. Nehemiah might have reflected on that Proverbs, on that proverb and others during his time of prayer and fasting. Prayer and God's word just naturally go together. Now, think about it. We've got the Ota River right out here. You know, you can change the direction of a river. Troy, can you go out and, you know, take your girls with you? They can help, you know. Deanna, she doesn't want to get in the water. But, you know, try to control the river, the direction of the river. I don't think it's going to be too easy. It would take several companies of engineers and tons of equipment and many, many days just to change the course of a river for human beings to change it. And similarly, been in Japan too long, the heart of the king is not going to be easily changed. God can do it. God can change the course of this river easily because he's God. And so can he change the heart of a king. Wouldn't be a problem for God at all. So after Nehemiah prayed, he spoke with courtesy, he spoke with diplomacy, he spoke with kindness and gentleness, and he asked for something that was impossible. Why is this impossible? He was asking a powerful king to do something he's never done before and has no desire whatsoever to do. And he doesn't have to. He's the king of Persia, the largest empire on earth at the time. He doesn't have to do this. And personally, he would have to replace his most trusted servant, Nehemiah, if he catered to the wishes of Nehemiah. He would have to get a new food taster tester, a new diplomat. And, you know, that's probably quite a process. There's probably not a lot of people lined up for that job. There's no value in doing what Nehemiah wants for the king. There's no value in it for him. He's losing out. And Nehemiah's mission is really going to upset his loyal governors in the far end of his territory. Those governors that have been loyal to the king of Persia are out there and are going, "You sending a guy out here to rebuild Jerusalem? Come on, king. We're out here giving you a lot of our taxes and being peaceful and stuff." So, and not only that, his governor's going to be upset. He's going to lose his cupbearer. And Nehemiah's going to need a lot of money and a lot of supplies. And he's going to need a portion of the army to go with him. Nehemiah might have been praying so hard and so long because he knew the enormity of this task. He knew how difficult it was going to be. So he prayed for 4 months, long time, fasting, praying, crying, gets in the presence of the king and goes, "Yeah, I'm sad." And then he prays again, and we get the miracle. Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take? And when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. The king basically agreed to everything Nehemiah was asking. He said, Nehemiah, it's all up to you. Do what you need to do. You got my support. I got your back. I'll take care of you. That's a miracle. God agreed to do everything. It wasn't just help without the 4 months. You know, God had to work through the king, but yes, he had to work through Nehemiah as well. We find out later that Nehemiah is gone for 12 months. Nope, he's gone for 12 years. 12 years. Part of this miracle, I think, is that God gave Nehemiah favor in the king's eyes over the entire time that Nehemiah had been working for this king. Something about Nehemiah allowed the king to trust him totally, gave him great favor in the eyes of the king. He had a stellar reputation, and it came from Nehemiah doing the right thing in the service of the king, long before he even made his request. It's a good lesson for us. God can give us favor with those we work around as we build a good work ethic. You might not be able to tell somebody at your office, at your workplace, about Jesus Christ right away, but as they see you have a good work ethic, as you build a good reputation among them, God will open up doors for you to share Christ with them, because of your good work ethic. God will bless our good work ethic. And I think he did it here in Nehemiah as well. There's something else we need to consider from today's scripture and today's lesson. In chapter 1, there's no indication that Nehemiah wanted to go to Jerusalem. Maybe he did, but we don't know it. He just was, you know, he heard the news and he was terribly sad, and he began to pray this great prayer, saying, God, I'm an old guy, but, you know, send me anyway, maybe, you know, if that's what it is. But there's no indication that he really had a plan to go or that he even wanted to go. But by something happened between chapter 1 and chapter 2 to Nehemiah. What changed him? What changed Nehemiah? What, you know, he was just very sad. He had never been to Jerusalem. He just heard that it was broken down, and oh, he was so sad, you know. But in chapter 2, you know, we find him sad in the presence of the king, and then he's got this grand plan to get moving. He's jumping in there. What changed him? I think the 4 months of prayer in the presence of God is what changed him. As he prayed for the situation, God showed Nehemiah, and listen to this. This is very important, I think. As he prayed and fasted over this long period of time, God showed Nehemiah that he would be a part of the solution. Whatever you're praying for, and you've been praying for some time, and you're continuing to pray, God, do something. God might be saying, how about you do something? You do something. I'm going to bring my friend to church, so Pastor Hiroshi, Pastor Kevin, so the worship team could show them about Jesus. Well, maybe you need to be part of the solution. Maybe you need to tell them directly. After persistent prayer, God said to Nehemiah, it's time to relocate 1,600 miles from here, kilometers from here. Now, that's quite a distance today, right? I mean, you guys move all over the place. You move all over the place. That's still quite a distance. But think about this. This is 444 BC. That's quite a distance to walk. Nehemiah wanted to do more. Not in chapter 1, but in chapter 2. He wanted to do more. He wanted to be part of the solution because God put that in his heart. I think sometimes we are wrongly concerned that if we get too close to God in prayer and fasting, God will want us to relocate or do something, become a missionary. I don't want to get too close to God. He'll send me to Africa. No, he'll send you to Japan. Yeah. But you know, there's nothing in the Bible about people who were changed by God and then given direction by God that hated what they were doing and that hated what happened to them. There's no indication of that. Oh, I'm serving God and I hate it. I'm living for God and it's awful. We know, you know, Paul talks about his persecution and his beatings and his shipwrecks, but he never said, it was awful. I wish I had never come to Christ. Never. He said, God gives me the peace that passes all understanding. All this stuff that happened. I'd rather be doing what God wants. If you know of anybody who's in the ministry, especially someone like, right, send an email to Daryl in Cambodia. See what he, tell me, Daryl, do you regret serving God over there? It doesn't happen that way. Why? Because by the time, from the time you began to pray about it until the time it happens, God changes your wanna. It's because you'll want to do it, right? You might not, when you begin to hear, you're calling me into the ministry? I don't even know what a Bible college is. Okay, I'll pray about it. And by the time you're there and you think, man, I gave up a good job to come to Bible college and I'm hungry and, you know, I'm tired and God, this is the greatest place on earth. I wouldn't be anywhere else. Because God changes you want to. Those people around you will be scratching their heads going, what in the world are they thinking? I'd have to be there. It's Sunday. It's sunny outside. You're in church again? You're in Bible study in the middle of the week? I'm not saying that God won't scare you a bit by sending you to some places where there are bugs and, well, things. Nehemiah was terrified, we learned, but he still spoke up. We know that God was with Nehemiah. He knew that God would be with him and bless him. Even though he didn't know, you know, he could see the distance. In a distance, I can see Jerusalem and I can know I'm going over there, I'm going to build. But there's some scary things about the unknown. But still, his trust was in God. God will do something. I believe we need to trust God with our life mission. We truly need to ask God, God, what do you want me to do with the rest of my life? Are you listening? We truly need to today, right now, ask God, what do you want me to do with the rest of my life? I think that's what Nehemiah did. He had it made. He was a godly man. He had a good job. He was respected. Yet when he was confronted with a ministry situation, he went to God in prayer and said, God, what do I do about it? God, do something about this. And I think his prayer became, God, what do you want me to do about this? And that's a little different than just seeing a need and jumping in and doing it. We need to get direction from God. God will tell us what we need to do, and he will guide us as we pray persistently. You know, we can be the assistant manager of our life, but we need to sit around and wait to get direction from the manager before we make the wrong decision. Well, we don't just sit around doing nothing. We sit and we pray and we read the word and we study and we pray and we consistently pray. And when we hear from our boss and we make the move, we jump in. The input of others might confirm what God has already told you in prayer. But be careful about people who come up to you and say, hey, I think you should be in this kind of ministry or that kind of. I think God wants you to, and you know, they fill in the blank for you. You just go, okay, brother, let me get back to you with this, you know. Be careful. God will tell you what he wants you to do with the rest of your life. Let me give you a little homework assignment along those lines. I borrowed this from the pastor of another church, and I modified it for us. Here's what I'd like for you to do. Can we give homework here? Is that all right? Within the next 24 hours, because, you know, I want you to do it soon, because if you wait, I know, you know, most of you are like me. Oh, what sermon? Kevin preached yesterday? Within the next 24 hours, spend about 15 minutes taking a look at a calendar and go 60 days from now. So that would be July 5th or so. And take that calendar. And I know a lot of you have got a lot on your plate and you're so busy. And can I do this in 2 months, 3 months from now? But I really would like for you, as true believers, I would like for you to ask, spend about 15 minutes with the calendar in prayer and begin to ask, God, what is your purpose for my life for the next 60 days? What is your purpose for my life for the next 60 days? Now, you might be saying, Kevin, I'm so busy, I don't want God to add anything to my life. Well, because you're so busy, God might take something out of your life and say, slow down. You need to listen to me. Slow down. My purpose for you right now is to slow down and listen to me. Stop reading the whole Bible in a week. Read 10 verses. Chew on those 10 verses. Listen to me. God is a good father. He's not out to cause you heartache and torment you. He wants to give you direction. God could speak to you very clearly if you carry out this homework assignment. Well, Pastor Kevin, God never speaks to me so clearly like that. Well, it's always the first time. I challenge you to go to God every day and ask Him what His plan for you for the next 60 days is. And if you don't hear from Him, tell Him, God, I'm not hearing anything. I'm really not hearing anything clearly. God won't be upset with you. God is not upset with children. A father is not upset with children who are aggravated and frustrated and want clarity. He's might get upset with children who are sassy. But it's just because they're frustrated and they want more knowledge. Parents, don't get upset at their kids for that. And God, I can't hear. Please talk to me. It's okay. It's an okay prayer. Oh, Father in heaven, you are so holy and pure. I dare not come into your presence. No, that doesn't work. God doesn't want us to talk to Him like that. He's our daddy. You can talk to Him. And by doing this, by spending this time in prayer, as Nehemiah did, God will give you joy and strength through your time in prayer with Him. As a matter of fact, later on in Nehemiah, we find a great scripture about the joy of the Lord being our strength. I think as we spend this persistent time in prayer, as Nehemiah spent 4 months, I'm just asking for us to spend two, saying, God, what do you want? What's up for me in this next 2 months? Do something, God. Nehemiah prayed, but he didn't just pray. Lastly, let's notice how well Nehemiah was prepared. He knew what supplies he would need. He knew who he needed to get those from. He knew Asaph's name. I bet the king didn't even know who Asaph was. The king probably said, Asaph? Oh, well, remind me again, Nehemiah, who that is? He said, he's the guy who's in charge of the forests around Jerusalem. Tell him, give me a letter. I need all these things for beams and stuff. Oh, okay. Yeah, all right. It's up to you, man. But he knew all of this. He didn't just pray and read the word, but he also knew what was necessary to acquire the physical materials. So I want us to be spiritual beings and godly people, but I don't want us to be floating on a cloud somewhere and not deal with reality as well. And I think that's what God wants. Let me tell you a story. When Midori and I first moved to Hiroshima from Fukuoka, we got involved in ministry in this church. I was working full-time, and we hadn't had a lot of time to save money. We didn't have a lot of extra money or anything. But we were making it. We were doing pretty good. We're a new young couple with a boy or two. And one night I got a phone call from this church, and they said, somebody's going to call you. There's this kid who's in Japan right now, and he needs to talk to you. And I said, okay. I think it was Mariko who called me. And so this guy called me, and he said, hey, are you Kevin who works in that church? And I said, yeah. He said, God told me to come to Japan and carry my cross all around Japan. And he came to Japan with a big cross that he would assemble. And he was walking all over Japan. And I got this phone call in November or December. And the boy was freezing to death. He came to Japan thinking it was a tropical climate. And he didn't have a coat. He had short pants and some sandals and a few other items of clothing. He was not at all prepared to come to Japan and drag his cross around Japan and do ministry. He didn't know any Japanese. He didn't know any churches. He didn't know anything. He just wanted me to come out and translate for him at Hiroshima Peace Park and please find him a coat. And I went, man. I think I prayed help at that time. I said, wow, I'm working full time. I work till 9 o'clock every night. We got this big project going, getting ready to build a factory in America. I don't know, you know, and we didn't have an extra money to go and buy him a coat. So I'm wondering, why wasn't this guy prepared? He wasn't Nehemiah-like. Maybe he had prayed and God maybe had spoken to him, carry your cross around Japan. And I'm sure God was putting it in his heart also, go to the library, read a book about Japan, find out the seasons, then go. He didn't do that. He wasn't at all prepared. But Nehemiah was. And I think this impressed the king. He made all those requests to the king. I need lumber. I need letters. I need all of this. And the king's response was, how did God move on the heart of this king? In the last verse of our lesson today. Because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests. Because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, Nehemiah said, the king granted all my requests. My requests. Didn't say all. I just added all. Nehemiah is not at all saying, yes, because I prayed for 4 months. I persisted. I did my homework. That's what he did, and that's obvious to us. But he's not saying, I did all of this. He doesn't take any credit for the work that God has just done through this king, sending him on his way. Nehemiah totally gives God the glory here, taking none of it for himself. And that needs to be our attitude as well. We need to trust God to show us his will for our life and then how to jump in and do what he has for us. Are we ready to trust God? Are we ready to go in prayer and find out what God's will is for our lives? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the lessons of Nehemiah's life. How you touched his heart as he went to you in travailing, persistent prayer. Father, you've challenged me through this lesson, Lord. And I ask that you challenge your body here at Mitaki to do the same, or to do something at least similar to what Nehemiah did, Lord, to go to you in prayer, trying to find out what you would have us do. What, Lord, is your will for your believers here at Mitaki today? What is your will for us for the next week, for the next month, for the next 2 months, Lord? Please reveal it to us. Let us be a people of persistent prayer, total trust in you. And then, Lord, when you do act, when you do move, Let us be quick to give you all the glory. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.